Well, I'm excited tonight. We are beginning a brand new study in the book of Acts, and on Wednesday nights, we are working our way through the New Testament, and we had just finished the Gospel of Matthew, and that was actually the only gospel that we hadn't studied through yet as a church in the last several years, and so having looked at the life of Christ in Matthew, we're jumping into the next part of the story here in the book of Acts, and tonight we're going to do a little intro here in the first 11 verses, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into that. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how it speaks to our hearts and works in our lives, Lord, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it's profitable to teach us and instruct us and profitable for doctrine and for reproof. And Lord, we just ask that your word would have its way in our lives tonight, God. We give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last century, Coca-Cola launched a worldwide enterprise. I mean, you can go to almost any country in the world and buy a Coke. They sell it everywhere. Now, sometimes, you know, the labeling is a little bit different. When I was in New Zealand, they had Coke with no sugar, and I didn't understand exactly what that was, because we have Coke Zero, we have Diet Coke. I didn't ever see Coke no sugar at the store here. They might have it, I don't know, but I haven't seen that. And so I was like, okay, what does this mean exactly? And somebody said to me that was standing there, said, it's just like Diet Coke. I'm like, okay, I'll have one of those. That's what I want, you know. But they're everywhere, and they're the world's largest multinational corporation. And second is Microsoft. In fact, you can go to almost any country, and you will discover that although the languages are different, their computers look and work just like the one that you have at home. Same familiar Windows programs on their computers. Well, 2,000 years ago, in the city of Jerusalem, a revolution was birthed that has spanned 20 centuries and has spread to really the ends of the earth. And this revolution wasn't financed by wealthy investors. It wasn't promoted through slick advertising campaigns or marketing techniques. It wasn't the result of some political popularity contest. But it started and was influenced and sustained by the power of God. It was a work of God. It was the power of a resurrected Jesus Christ living in and through the lives of his followers. And so tonight we're beginning this study in the book of Acts where we see what is really the continuation of the story of Jesus. In fact, if this were happening today in our social media culture, that they would probably use this phrase, is that this is when the story went viral. You see, it moves from just this small area in and around Israel to all over the world. In fact, some of you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples that they would do greater works than he did. We see that. We'll see that as we make our way through the book of Acts. The message and the ministry of Jesus spreads from Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in my Bible, in the book of Acts, in the very beginning, it says the Acts of the Apostles. How many of you does your Bible say that for a kind of an introduction to the book? Some Bibles read the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Any of you have a Bible that says that, the Acts of the Holy Spirit? There's a couple that do. And but I think really the most accurate description of this book would be this one, that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit moving through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. In a nutshell, if we were going to kind of give a one-line tag to the book of Acts, that's what it would be. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit moving through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And what's awesome about that is the Holy Spirit is still doing that today. The Spirit of Jesus Christ living through the church is still desiring to do that in our world as well. In fact, it said, and we'll see it in Acts chapter 17, of this group of people, that they were the ones, the early church, the followers of Jesus, they turned their world upside down. As I said, that work of impact continues to this very day. It started with this small group of people. We'll see it next time we're together in 120 in an upper room, and they impacted the whole world. Now, as we come to verses 1 through 3, it introduces us to the author, the audience, and the intent of the book. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Pause there and let me have your attention. So the author of this book is Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Historians tell us that Luke was a Syrian from Antioch, and from his exacting use of Greek language, we know that Luke was a very intelligent man. In fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we are told that he was a doctor. So this guy was an intelligent man. He was a learned man, an educated man. He was a doctor of some sort. Who was his audience? Well, we're told here, right in the very beginning, the letter is addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. He's the same man that Luke wrote his gospel to. In fact, I want to read to you, it should be on the screen, from Luke chapter 1. This is the introduction to the gospel of Luke, writing again to Theophilus. This is what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have taken to hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so he says to him, I'm writing this gospel, this account of the life of Christ, so that you can have an orderly account. So Luke set out to give this orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we appreciate this about Luke. Luke, being a doctor, is into details. He points out things in his gospel that none of the other gospel writers did, because he was into detail. And he does the same thing in the book of Acts. It's given to much detail. And we're going to take our time and just going through this. We'll probably be in this for the better part of this year here on Wednesday nights. But I want you to notice the phrase in verse 3. He refers to him there, if we put the passage from Luke back up on the screen, he refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent. Most scholars believe that Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official, which is why Luke would refer to him in this way. It was kind of the common greeting. We see this, we'll see it later on in the book of Acts, where Paul refers to the governor Felix as the most excellent or most noble Felix. We'll also see him refer to Festus, Governor Festus, in that same way. So many scholars believe that Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official whom Luke served as a physician. Now, you got to understand, I need to just pause there for a minute. Physicians in the Roman Empire didn't have the same prestige that they do in our culture. You know, they weren't guys that were making six-figure incomes and driving fancy cars. Most of them, they were servants. They were a hired servant of a wealthy individual. Some of them were even slaves. So it seems that Luke is serving in this type of capacity as he writes the Gospel of Luke, to this man Theophilus. But I want you to notice here in the book of Acts the change in his description of Theophilus from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he uses the title Most Excellent Theophilus. But in the book of Acts, he's just Theophilus. Why the change? Well, there's a lot of opinions and theories. Here's a couple of them. One opinion is that Luke, no longer served Theophilus as his servant. And so he felt that he didn't need to refer to him in that way anymore as most excellent because he was no longer his servant. I don't think that that's very likely because I think that Luke would still show him that respect, even if he wasn't his servant in that way. Some have suggested that Theophilus became a follower of Christ. I think there's really good proof of that. And because of that, he lost his position. So he was, quote unquote, no longer the most excellent Theophilus. And so that's why Luke refers to him just as Theophilus. And again, I think that that doesn't make a whole lot of sense either because think about in our culture, when a president finishes his term, we still refer to him as Mr. President. You know, if you ran into, former President Barack Obama, you wouldn't be like, hey, Barack, what's up? You wouldn't be like that, right? There's still this sense of respect. And no matter how much you like the guy or not, there'd be, Mr. President. We refer to them in that type of way. And we live in a democracy, and Rome was a monarchy. So you treated Roman officials with great respect. Here's the one that I think makes the most sense to me, is that Theophilus did become a Christian. And it was Theophilus who said to Luke, don't call me most excellent anymore. Because Theophilus in his heart realized that the only most excellent one was Jesus. And so now he looked at Luke as his brother in Christ and said, you know what, you can just call me Theophilus. And so he writes to him in that way. And so we see the author, we see the audience, and now let's consider the intent. Dr. Luke begins with a reference to his already completed work of the life of Christ, which we know as the Gospel of Luke. Notice again how he begins. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. He's referring to the Gospel of Luke that he had sent to him. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So in the Gospel of Luke, we have the account of the incarnation. That's a term that simply means that God became a man, that it was God in a bod, that Jesus left heaven and he came to this earth and he taught and he healed and he ministered and his ultimate work would be that of redemption. So Luke says my gospel account was to give this record of what Jesus began to both do and teach. So the implication here in the book of Acts is that this is a continuation of what Jesus was doing, how Jesus was working. He's really going to show us here in the book of Acts that the work of Christ continues, not in his earthly body, but now through a different body, the body of Christ, the church. Now, I want you to notice this phrase again in verse 3. He says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this gives us a little bit of insight into the time period after the resurrection. That between the time of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, Jesus is appearing to his disciples over the course of 40 days. He's appearing to them. This is the many infallible proofs that Luke is making reference to here, because the word seen there in verse 3 in the Greek is optimoni, and from which we get our English word ophthalmologist from. It's the idea, it literally means that Jesus was being eyeballed by them. Which makes sense, right? He's risen from the dead. They haven't seen this before. So every time he's around them, they can't take their eyes off of him. And plus, there's a few times where all of a sudden he's with them and then he's not. And so they're always like, they're eyeballing him. It's like, okay, don't blink. You know, they just got their eyes on. They're studying him. They're just intrigued. They're just excited, you know, that the resurrected Lord is there with them. He ate with them. They touched him. The idea being, the point that we see is that the gospel writers want us to make it very clear that he appeared to them not as a spirit, but in a fleshly body. So he's eating food with them. He says to Thomas, who one of the times, the first time Jesus appeared to them, Thomas wasn't there. Remember that? And Thomas doesn't believe. He's like, no way. You know, you guys didn't see him. You know, you're imagining that. And he says, unless I can put my finger in the hole in his side and touch the holes in his, you know, hands, I won't believe. And all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Hey, Thomas, how are you? And he says, here, go ahead and touch me. Right here, put your, and Thomas is just blown away. He's like, my Lord, my God. But they touched him. They felt him. They spent time with him. They saw him again and again over that 40-day period. He's teaching them and instructing them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it tells us that there were actually 500 witnesses at one time who saw Jesus alive from the dead. And scientists will tell you that it's impossible for 500 people all at one time to hallucinate something. Because people are like, oh, that was a hallucination. No, no, no. It's impossible to do that. But notice here it says that he spoke with them during these 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus was using this time to teach his disciples things that pertained to God's kingdom. So in verse 4, we see the story begins. It says, "In being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, right here at this point, Jesus introduces a new concept to them, a new idea. He calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll explain what that is in just a moment. In verse 6, though, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, don't miss this. For 40 days, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. But what are they concerned about? The kingdom of Israel. Don't miss that. You see, they're wondering, Is now the time you're going to make Israel great again? That's what they're wondering. No pun intended there, okay? It's truly what they were wondering. They wanted Israel to be great again. Their idea was, hey, when Messiah comes, he's going to restore Israel to its greatness, back to the days of David and King Solomon. So this is what they're concerned about. They're not getting it. For 40 days, he's meeting with them, talking to them about the kingdom of God, and they're concerned about the kingdom of Israel. But Jesus was concerned about a bigger kingdom and a broader place than just Israel. He's thinking about the world. He's thinking about the spread of the kingdom of God from one generation to another, from one heart, beginning with one life, and spreading all over the world. So he responds in verse 7, notice, and he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Circle, underline, mark, whatever you like to do in your Bible, that phrase, upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So here's how Jesus says this is going to happen. Here's how his kingdom is going to start. He tells them to go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. He calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he gives some great clarification here. He says, John, he baptized you with water. John's baptism was one for repentance and identification. That's what really water baptism is about. It's when somebody has turned from their sin and they turn to Jesus. Baptism is the outward expression of the fact that God has done a work inside of them. So they're identifying themselves as a follower of Jesus. So we take them down to the beach, or sometimes we do it here, you know, at the pool. And what they're doing is they're making that outward profession of their faith to everybody there. And that's what John's baptism represented. Water baptism, catch this, is something that you do as a Christian. It's something that you do to identify yourself to Jesus. It's something that you do to identify yourself as a follower of Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does to you. It's important you understand that difference. Water baptism is something that you do. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does to you. The key phrase is there in verse 8 when he says, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now, Jesus introduced the idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his disciples back in John chapter 14. It wasn't, but you know, probably 40, 50 days before they're having this conversation. It was on the night before he went to the cross. And in that upper room, Jesus is talking to them. He's discussing with them about what was going to happen. And he was telling them that he was going to be leaving them. But he says, but you're not going to be alone. In fact, he actually uses this term. I'm not going to leave you orphans. In fact, we can read it. John 14, it'll be on the screen. He says this, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, the term and the phrase another literally reads this way, another just like me, or the same as me. Now, listen, if we had time, I'd have you turn to all these passages, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want you to write these down, look them up on your own, because they are really, really important. So he's meeting with them there, John chapter 14. Again, it's on the screen here. And he says, and I will pray and I will give you, pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Another one just like me. The same as me is what he's saying. That he may abide with you forever. And then he introduces the helper as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Now catch the wording here. For he dwells with you and he shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, see what he's saying here? He's saying, hey, I'm going to not leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another helper, one just like me. In fact, I'm going to be the one that comes to you. How? He's coming to them in the form of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct beings, all one. We don't understand how that works, but the Bible clearly lays that out for us. So the very Spirit of Jesus is going to be coming to them. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but I'm going to come to you. How was he going to come to them? in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then again, on that same night in John 16, verse 7, same conversation, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, that's an interesting phrase he uses. Hey, guys, it's to your advantage that I go away. They're probably thinking, what are you talking about? How can that be good for us? How can that be an advantage to us? We love you. You're the greatest person that we've ever known. What do you mean? It's to our advantage. Well, here's the advantage. This is why Jesus said that. You see, in his fleshly human body, if James and John were down in Galilee, and the disciples, the rest were up in Jerusalem, Jesus had to pick who he was going to be with. He couldn't be with both groups at one time. But through his Spirit, he could be with all of them at one time. He's here with us tonight. He's with Paul Billings and the group he's meeting with in Jordan. He's with, you know, the church down the street. It's not like, okay, I got to pick, you know, who do I want to hang out with tonight? No, he's with us all at one time. He goes home with you. He goes home with me. His Spirit living in our hearts. Now again, looking back at John 14, 16, and 17, if you can put that on the screen, I want you to see the language again here. He says, "I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him." And here's why. He says, because he dwells with you. But then he says, "But he shall be in you." He dwells with you. Why would Jesus say that? Well, the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. Jesus was with them. He had been dwelling with them for the past 3.5 years. He says he dwells with you, but then he changed. He says, but something's going to happen where the Holy Spirit is going to come inside of you. He's going to indwell you. He's going to come and take up residence in your heart. When did that happen? It happened after the resurrection. John chapter 20. Now think about this for a moment, okay? Prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, there's really no one that we would say is born again. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." But Jesus had to die on the cross first before people could be born again. He had to pay the price for our sins. He had to rise again from the dead. So this is now after the cross. It's after the resurrection. The apostles are meeting in this upper room. They're still kind of confused about everything that's going on. And Jesus appears to them. And they're kind of freaked out. And he says, "Hey guys, peace. Don't be afraid. It's me." And then it says in John chapter 20, verse 22, it says that he breathed on them. He like goes, whew. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the disciples. At that moment, we could say they are born again. They are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of the living God. And that's what happens today to any person that places their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit at that moment comes and indwells their hearts. Paul puts it this way in the book of Ephesians, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that he comes and he makes your heart his home. Now, what is the ministry that the Holy Spirit has in our hearts? Well, the Bible gives us a lot of different hints on this. One, Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, one of my favorites, is that his goal every single day is to draw you and I into intimacy with God. How do we know that? Because this is what Paul says there in Galatians 4, verse 6. He says that the Holy Spirit is in your heart right now. And this is what he's doing. Every day he's crying out, "Abba, Father." And you guys, you know the word Abba, it means daddy. It was a term that a Hebrew child would only use of their father in the privacy of their own home because it was such an intimate term. When they were out in public, it would be father or it would be sir, a lot more formal. But at home, it was daddy, daddy's home. And here's what Paul's saying to us every single day. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. You wake up in the morning. Here's what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's going, daddy, daddy. It's like when your kids are small, right? It's like they just want you. And that's the idea. The Holy Spirit is pulling us every day toward intimacy with God, to seek him in that type of way. Another work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, he's called here in John 14, verse 15, the helper. The word helper means one called alongside to help. His role is to help us to walk with God and live for Jesus. In John 14, verse 26, he tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who will be the one that teaches us God's word. Now, let me ask you a show of hands. How many of you, prior to becoming a Christian, tried to read the Bible? Okay? Maybe you went to a school where they, you know, made you read it. Okay. How many of you who tried to read the Bible had a hard time understanding it? Okay. Almost everybody. Now, how many of you, after you became a Christian, suddenly discovered that kind of changed and it began to make a lot more sense? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit is doing in our hearts, is he's teaching us and he helps us to understand. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus said that one of the things the Holy Spirit will do is convict us of our sin. It's that conviction of, hey, what you're about to do, you know, what you're doing, that's not right. That's wrong. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you. Not just going to teach you, but he's going to guide you in the truth. And he, in John 16, verse 13, he helps us to understand God's word. So here's what I want you to miss. Here in the book of Acts, at this point, the Holy Spirit is now indwelling them. He's been indwelling them over this 40-day period, from that time that Jesus breathed on them. But here we see that Jesus tells them to go into Jerusalem, and he wants them to wait for something else. And the something else is for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He uses a new word. Back in John 14, he says, hey, the Holy Spirit's with you. Because he's with me. He's going to be in you. That happens in John 20. But then he says, but I want you to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And this is what Jesus calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's where the Holy Spirit comes upon us to empower us to serve Jesus. And really, the word baptism is a good word, because we understand that word. Because baptism simply means to be immersed. And so, you know, we go and down to the beach, or sometimes out in the courtyard, we put up a pool and somebody comes to get baptized and we immerse them in the water. We dunk them. We hold them under for like 5 minutes so all the sin gets out of them. Just kidding. They start flapping. No, we don't do that. It's real quick, you know. But they're immersed. The water fully covers them. And it's a good picture, because this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. Listen, understand this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of the Holy Spirit. He's in you. You have him. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit getting more of you. It's getting more of your life. Think of it this way. You know, you can go down to the ocean and you can walk up and you can put your toe into the water. And you could technically say that you are in the ocean at that moment. Your toe in the water. But maybe you go in a little bit further and you've got your ankles in the water. And then you get a little brave and you go in a little bit further. And now you've got your knees in the water again. You could say that you are in the ocean. But it's not really until you get to that point where suddenly you're now overhead, that you can say that now the ocean, you're not just in the ocean, but the ocean has you. It has you. And it's moving you. And its current is taking you. And you can catch a wave. And the power and the force is propelling you into a direction. Well, it's similar. When you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. But when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit has you. And His life and His power begins to move you and work through you. Now, why does Jesus call it the promise of the Father? Well, this is something that He had spoke to them earlier about in Luke chapter 11, as well as in Luke chapter 24. I'll start with Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking about prayer. And He's talking about how the Father is one who likes to answer the prayers of His kids. He puts it this way: if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a serpent instead? Not if he wants Child Protective Services called upon him, right? He's not going to do that. Or if he asks for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? Of course not. And then Jesus said this. Don't miss this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And when He says that, He's saying, in comparison to God, you're evil, okay? God's perfect. In comparison to Him, you're evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's interesting that this is the thing. He doesn't say, how much more will the Father answer your prayers? He says, how much more will He give? Like, this is the greatest ask. How much more will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And this is the key. You just need to ask. You see, He's a good Father who wants to supply His kids with what they need to live for Him. So here's the point. When you and I realize that we need God's power in order to live for Jesus in the world, when you and I realize that we need God's power in order to serve God, Jesus says, hey, just ask. In fact, He calls it the promise of the Father. Again, Luke chapter 24, verse 49. This is right before the ascension that Luke gives us a Reader's Digest version of what we're reading here in the book of Acts. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And here Jesus is linking. It's important we see this baptism, this power from on high with the promise of the Father or the ask of the Holy Spirit. He's emphasizing this. Your heavenly Father, this is why it's the promise of the Father. Your heavenly Father is the one who keeps His promises. So ask for the Holy Spirit and He promises to meet that request. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives this instruction about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting contrast. Drunk with wine, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been drunk before? How many want to admit that, okay? Hopefully it wasn't recently, but you remember, maybe you don't, but maybe somebody took a video. What do they call it when somebody gets pulled over, you know, for being drunk? They call it being what? DUI, which is what? Under the influence. You're under the influence of a foreign substance. Jesus says, hey, don't let your life get influenced by alcohol, but instead let it be influenced Let it be controlled and moved by the Holy Spirit. His leading, His direction, His empowering. And when Paul says there in Ephesians to be filled, literally, don't miss this, it's literally be continually being filled. See, here's the picture. In order to walk with Jesus and make an impact upon our world, we need to be continually, daily, influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions this in the book of Ephesians right before he starts talking about marriage and family. Why? Why does he kind of set up the whole teaching about marriage and family and parenting by saying right before he enters into that section, now don't be drunk with wine, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you why. Because you need God's help to be the husband or to be the wife that God's called you to be. You know, when Paul writes to you wives, wives, submit to your husbands, your natural reaction isn't to be like, praise God, I just can't wait to do that. Your natural tendency is not to want to be, to submit to anybody. It's not our natural tendency, especially probably not your husband. It's not the natural tendency of our flesh. And when Paul writes to the husbands and says, hey guys, I want you to nourish and cherish your wife the same way that you do your own body. Again, that's not your natural tendency as a husband. I don't wake up in the morning and think, I wonder what Denise wants for breakfast today. That's not my first thought. It's not my second thought. It's not my tenth thought. My first thought is sometimes, I wonder what she's going to make me for breakfast. But here's the point. He says, husbands, I want you to nourish and cherish your wife the way that you cherish your own body. Now think about that. I'm very in tune with my body. I am. I know when I'm hungry. I know when I'm thirsty. I know when I'm sleepy. I am. I know. Like, I'm in tune. He said, I want you to, basically what he's saying, I want you to be as in tune with your wife as your own body. I'm like ready to just give up right now. Like, forget it. You know, like, who can do that? Women are complicated. You're changing all the time. Feeling one way one day and, you know, completely the other the next. It's like, how am I supposed to do that, Lord? I need help. That's why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. You need a power outside of yourself, in other words, to do what God has called you to do. We need to be continually being filled. Now let's go back here to the book of Acts. Look at verse 8 again. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now notice this. He says, guys, I want you to go. You have the Holy Spirit in you, but I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem for something else to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He's going to get all of you. He's going to consume you, to empower you, to give you power to be my witnesses. Now, I want you to note this. Not necessarily to go witnessing, although it would include that. But he's saying he's going to give you power to be my witnesses. He's talking daily. He's talking constantly. And I think it's important to note this, that he's taking it from an activity. We think of witnessing sometimes as an activity. We put up a, you know, hey, there's a group that are going to go down to the pier this weekend and go witnessing. It's an activity. He's taking it from being an activity to a lifestyle. a witness. Because listen, Jesus always is calling us to be something before he ever calls us to do something. He calls us to be something. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and empower you to be my witnesses. Lifestyle. And when we realize that, he's saying, look, this affects the way that you approach life. It affects the way that you live. It's like when he says, you are my ambassadors. He's not calling us to do something. He's saying, this is what you are. It's what you need to be. And when an ambassador, he lives to represent someone else. Listen, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And this is what the apostles would learn. And this is when their life would begin to really make an impact and really change. We see this all break open in chapter 2, and we'll get there shortly. But here's what they learned, and here's what we need to learn. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they began to learn what it meant to live a life dependent, not on their flesh, not on their strength. You see, you read in the Gospels, that's Peter's whole story. Peter's like, I won't, the rest of these losers, they're going to deny you. They're going to forsake, not me. I'm Rocky. You name me that, right? And then he's like, around a little fire and, a couple little, girls. He's like, I don't know him. Three times. The third time he's like cussing. I told you, I didn't know the guy. But we'll see in Acts chapter 2, Peter, same guy, stands up before 3,000, at least 3,000, and says, you know what? You guys crucified the Messiah, and you need to repent. What changed? Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He stopped living his life in the power of his own strength. And hear me on this, church. Because this is one of the biggest things that I see that happens with husbands and wives and Christians, that they get so frustrated and they feel like I can't do this, is because they're trying to live the Christian life in the power of their own strength, and you can't do it consistently. You'll fail. You'll fall on your face. I know. I tried it for a long time. But it's when you finally come to that place of recognizing that, hey, what Jesus is calling me is to daily be dependent upon his Spirit and his power and his strength, and coming to that place where I say, Lord, I recognize I can't do this without you. So help me, empower me. And when we do, when we ask, when we come to him in that type of way with humility, recognizing, understanding what it's for, he empowers us with his Spirit. Well, tonight we're going to just close, spend a little bit more time in worship. And I want to give you an opportunity tonight to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe for some of you, it will be for the very first time. Maybe for others of you, it'll be a sense of like, you know what, man, I've fallen back into that trap. I've been just, trying to live the Christian life, my own strength again. And you're going to need tonight to just be prayed for the Lord to fill you afresh, to reconnect in your heart and express your need to live dependently of him. But before we do that, let's just close the narrative by reading verses 9 through 11. I want to make a couple quick comments, and then we'll spend some time. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men who stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Note that last phrase. They say, hey, why are you guys down here? This same Jesus, he's going to come back the same way you've watched him go. Because of that, The early church lived with an expectation that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. They were looking, they were expecting, they were watching, and they were waiting. In other words, they were living with an urgency to spread the message. And this is one of the reasons I think why they were so effective, and we need the same type of urgency today. I think all of us who have been walking with the Lord for a while know we're living in the last days, and it could be at any moment. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come for his church, but we know the times and seasons. And we need to have that same type of expectancy and urgency and burden to be gospel carriers as they had. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be witnesses, to live for him. We'll see this play out in the lives of the apostles, lives of the disciples, and in the coming weeks as we journey into the first 10 or so chapters. We see God just moving, his Spirit moving in just so many radical ways. But listen, it's the same Holy Spirit that we read in the book of Acts that's alive today. It's the same Holy Spirit that empowered them who is available to empower us today. If we're willing. If we're willing to admit, Lord, I can't do this without you. Lord, I need you. Lord, empower me, fill me. Now, when, as we'll see in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, I mean, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And several places we see where they're laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit's falling upon them. And there's supernatural things happening. And we'll get into that in the coming weeks. But for just simplicity tonight, as the band comes back up, you guys can go ahead and come up. We're going to just take a little bit of time here to just worship, about 15 minutes or so. I'm going to ask some of our pastors and leaders and some of the people that are on our prayer team, they're going to be up front here on the sides. And if you're here tonight and you're like, you know what? I want that. I want what you're talking about. I've never prayed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you might not even fully understand it tonight, and that's okay. But maybe you're in that place and you're just going, you know, I want that. I want to encourage you to come up and let these guys lay hands on you and pray for you, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the evidence of that will be in your life is you'll see a marked change. You'll see maybe, this is what happened with me. This was the first thing. My appetite for God's word just increased dramatically. And then my boldness to talk to people about Jesus increased dramatically. I've known others where all of a sudden they had just power to have victory over things in their life that they never had victory before. If you are in that place tonight, whether it's the first time or maybe it's you just are going, you know, I want to be refilled. As we begin to worship, and you guys that are going to come up, you pastors and leaders, go ahead and come up right now. These guys will be up front, available to pray with you. And I'm going to pray right now. Father, I thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, hey, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you to alone to figure this out. I'm not going to leave you to your own strength. But you sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to not just live inside of us, but to come upon us, to empower us, to give us power from on high to be who you have called us to be. And so, Lord, tonight we just invite you to touch us. And I pray, God, tonight that you would baptize for the very first time, some here tonight, with your Holy Spirit to empower them to live for you, to be your witness, your representative. And so, Lord, we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.